Lord, I pray that as we come to look at this passage tonight, that you would give us wisdom through your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand how powerful your grace is, both in the soaring highs and crushing lows that we experience on the road to heaven. We thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and the example he is to us. Speak to us now, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
The Christian life is full of highs and lows. So often it looks like one of those sine graphs, it's up and down and up and down. And I'm sure that, like me, sometimes when you're in the depths of the low times, looking back at the high points could almost feel like another life. You can feel like it happened to another person and not to you. We see soaring highs and crushing lows throughout the Bible. Lots of people went through them, particularly in the lives of the apostles in the New Testament, and especially the Apostle Paul, just because of the amount of insight we get into his life throughout the book of Acts and indeed throughout his letters. And we see that Paul was certainly no stranger to the lows, to moments of suffering. In the previous chapter, as Jeff mentioned, he lists, and indeed it's quite a well-known list, some of the things he had been through. If you just look back to chapter 11, verse 23b, or the second part of verse 23. He says, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Paul was certainly no stranger to suffering, to spiritual suffering, to physical suffering, and to mental suffering. And times of suffering for us can be extremely tough, especially if it seems, perhaps to us on the surface level, needless or pointless. And I don't say that lightly, but I'm sure there are some times in our life where we suffer maybe for the wrong that we've done. There are like the consequences, like if I grabbed this monitor and ran out the door and you rightly called the police on me, my resultant suffering in prison would be justified. But it's often the suffering that goes on in our life that we don't understand that can make us think, why? A silly example, I'm sure some of you heard it, I think Phil did send the email out. The night before Dad went to Uganda, you know, we were all very tired, all of us were having crazy weeks, and at 1 a.m. my phone goes, and Mum says, "Quickly come round, Gran's ceiling is leaking." And we had to go round, and Dad, you know, who'd been up all night packing anyway, everybody was absolutely wiped out, and we had to move Gran's entire furniture and herself, and obviously she was quite frail then, out of the room next door. Nobody wants to be doing removals at any time, especially not at 1 a.m. the next morning. But I was really impressed about how Dad was able to hold it together. And then, like, looking at, like, poor Tobias, you know, and I thought Miranda's email was really touching, where she said, let's pray that God helps us to learn from this, not just learning to leave, not to leave a plastic plate out on the floor, but, you know, to see, like, a poor toddler with a fractured femur, it's awful, and you just think, like, why did this specific thing have to happen? We need to know how to deal with the lows. We need to know the attitude to adopt, even when we don't understand why God has allowed them to happen. But we also need to understand how they work with the highs in our lives. Yes, we have high points and we have low points. And I'm sure there are many in this room who perhaps upon having a spiritual high have maybe A, wished they would last forever, and B, maybe not always dealt with them properly in the right way. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. So as we come and look at Paul's highs and lows in chapter 12, let's pray that the Lord would give us wisdom as we have the ups and downs of our Christian walk. So the letter of 2 Corinthians was written approximately 1 year after 1 Corinthians. Of course, it was written by the Apostle Paul. And his first letter had tried to tackle with many of the issues that the church was facing. But indeed, the first letter did not deal with all of it. Indeed, what letter or single sermon can deal with all the issues that a church can be facing? And as you read 2 Corinthians, you see quite clearly that the church was suffering. It was facing the damaging influence of a group that some commentators have called the Judaizers, who were promoting legalistic teaching. And they were beginning to set themselves up against Paul and his ministry. And towards the end of this letter, almost quite reluctantly, Paul begins to defend his ministry. He highlights, as we just read out, his service and his sufferings. And in our passage today, he's just listed the sufferings he's been through. And now he moves on to some of the incredible experience, or one particular incredible experience he's had, talking about visions and revelations from the Lord. So in verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And it's clear in this that he is not entirely comfortable with talking about himself in this way. He repeatedly, throughout this whole boasting section, refers to this boasting as foolish and foolishness, and calls himself a fool for doing it. In verse 11, when he sort of finished that section, he actually says, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. He was having to lay out the facts because this sort of group within them was challenging who he was. So he had to come back to them and explain his experiences. He didn't want to do it. He thinks boasting quite clearly is foolishness here. But it was important that they understood that the Lord was with him and what he's done. And what he does in all of the sort of boasting he does here, he frames all of this, not so we look at him and say, oh, wow, Paul, aren't you great? He frames it so that his weakness is highlighted, so that we can look at him and he says, you know what? I've done some of these amazing things, but it's my weakness that I want you to know about. Because I want you to look to the Lord. I want the Lord to receive the glory here. And it's a good lesson for us to learn that nothing can be gained by boasting. He says it clearly in verse 1, although there is nothing to be gained by it. It's so easy for Christians to fall into the trap, even, you know, like humble bragging or just saying, oh, just for prayer, just so you know, I'm doing this or that. And I found myself doing that so often in life, but there is nothing to be gained by it. So Paul starts here speaking about a specific revelation that he has had. There is a specific revelation he's had. Now, we know, if you know the book of Acts, that Paul has several visions, revelations of the Lord. Obviously, his conversion on the road to Damascus was Jesus appearing to him in a bright light and saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He gets a vision from God in Acts 22 about going to the Gentiles. From then, he gets lots of visions and warnings about what is going to happen to him in the future. But this passage we see today is different to any of the other visions that he's had. Indeed, it's different to many of the visions we see in the Bible. Yes, Isaiah himself got some sort of glimpse of heaven. And of course, John in the book of Revelation, again, gets a glimpse of Jesus, how he really is. But this is a very, very rare thing that Paul is going to describe here. In verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now again, Paul's reluctance to boast here shines through. He says, I know a man. This isn't somebody else. He's talking about himself. We see that clearly later in the text. But he clearly wants to minimize the effect of this story. This is an incredible story. And if he had gone around spreading this, like, I've just been to heaven. I've just gone and seen this. I mean, isn't there a film out that came out a couple of years ago about the story about a boy that apparently went and came back again? None of us know whether that's true or not, but what we do know is that the boy seems to have done quite well off it. You know, there's been books and films and a lot said about it. But Paul here does not want the focus to be on him. So he's very light on detail in this. You know, I would have sort of loved to have known a bit more detail about what it was like and what, you know, what God was like, but Paul is very, very light on the detail here because he doesn't want himself to be elevated, even though he is boasting. So he says, this man, him, is caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. And the fact that it was 14 years ago shows that Paul is not a boaster at heart. Because a boaster at heart would not have waited 14 years to go and tell people about this. He would have told everybody right away, I've just been to heaven. But he's kept it quiet. Now, what is the third heaven? It's a bit of an odd saying. We don't often come across it described as that. Most commentators likely think that it is the presence of God. It's God's abode. Quite likely, the paradise that Jesus refers to. And you see, obviously, the word paradise is actually used in verse 4 here. The paradise that Jesus refers to when he's on the cross and he says to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, it's evident that Paul, while also being light on detail, isn't quite sure how it worked. Okay, there's two things where he says, I do not know, God knows. It's not Paul's job to know exactly what happened. He knows the experience. He don't know whether he was there in body or just in spirit, but he knows that he had this experience. So in 3 and 4 he says, and I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. This was an incredible experience for Paul. He heard things that he cannot repeat. We will never know what was said. Whether it was God speaking to him, whether it was God conversing with another one of his heavenly court, we don't know. But it's clear that this would have strengthened his faith. It would have helped him in the many trials, and we saw them listed earlier, that he had to go through. And as I say, while this sort of story is framed within the context of him boasting, he's not really boasting here. He's very light on the details. He's just establishing that this thing happens. Well, of all the spiritual highs that we read of people going through and that we've experienced, that we know like people have experienced, surely this takes the cake. What an experience this must have been. And before we move on to the lows, and of course we see shortly that dear old Paul is brought down to earth with a bump, let me just challenge you with this. How important is it for us to be seeking to know God more, to get a greater revelation of him in our lives? Now, of course, experiences like this with Paul are exceptionally rare. But how often are we seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to love you deeper. I want to see your glory in my life. Lord, please show me your glory. We often can get so taken up with praying for just the temporal things that we see around us. You know, the health of ourselves and our family and our church. And, you know, none of this stuff is wrong. But how important is it for us to seek God himself? So many Christians sort of have this idea of heaven, of thinking about, you know, the good stuff that's going to be in heaven, you know, the feast that we're going to have, and you know, the lion laying down with the lamb and a beautiful city. And yeah, all that stuff's going to be great. But surely it's God himself that is the most exciting thing about heaven. That we get to commune with God himself without this barrier to it. And surely that a deeper communion with him is something we should be seeking now more desperately, more fervently than anything else in our life right now. If you look in the book of Ephesians, this is actually something that Paul tells the Ephesians he's praying for them. If you want to flip over, it's Ephesians 1:15-18. If not, I'll just read it out. But it's particularly verse 17. But look at what he says to them here. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Let's keep it here. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." How much are you praying that for yourself? How much are you praying that for the people that you love? It's great that you might be praying for like the exams they're going through or the sicknesses they're going through. That's great. But how much are you praying for them that they know God better? That they enjoy God better? That they love God better? That their relationship with him goes deeper and deeper and deeper? That is such a precious prayer to pray. And it is a prayer that we, myself included, do not pray enough. I do not pray it enough for myself. I do not pray it enough for Danny. I don't pray it enough for my kids. And I don't pray it enough for my church. And Lord, I want to pray that prayer more. I want myself and my family and my church and you to love God more, to know him more, to have a revelation of him more. And it might not be getting called up to the third heaven. Like John, we might have to wait and then actually be there when it happens. But surely this is a prayer that if we seek God, trusting in him, he will answer. Yes, it might not be the vision that perhaps you want, but he will answer it. Because his will is for us to become more like his son, to grow in fellowship and love with him. So let me just challenge you with this high point before we start looking at Paul's lows. Let's pray that for ourselves, that God would help us to grow deeper in relationship with him. And then we see in verse 5, Paul sort of finishes, okay? He barely started to describe this experience, and then he stops. It's clear that he is not really boasting here. He says in verse 5, 6 and 7, "I will boast about a man like that." You see, he's not even saying, "That's me." "I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say." He is not interested in boasting about this. As I say, he sort of stopped before he started. He didn't want to become a Christian celebrity, which could so easily happen as a result of this experience. Apart from, John's experience in Revelation, which was a few years on, this seemed to be an experience that was even quite unique for the apostles themselves. But Paul was not interested in the glory that would have come as a result of this. He only cared about his weaknesses and what Christ would look like through those. He wants to talk more about them, and then he starts doing this. Now, actually, this idea of weaknesses, especially of Paul's weaknesses, is a running theme throughout Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, and again, if you want to just keep a finger in this and just flip back to the beginning of the first letter of Corinthians, look at what he says at the beginning of chapter 2. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul is all about his own weaknesses, his own failings. And again, when I was preparing this, I was challenged. How often am I honest about my own weaknesses, my own failings? It can be so easy for people that maybe stand up and preach or lead churches in some ways, never to really talk about their own failings to other people. And so many congregations can end up holding their pastor or elders on some sort of pedestal, thinking they're like in the Premier League of Christianity and that they aren't almost human beings, which is why when a pastor falls or makes a mistake in some way, everyone's so shocked because they forget for a second that these people are sinners who are subject to weakness just like they are. But the Lord knows what is best for us. And we see in verse 7, the Lord knows what is best for Paul. And the Lord clearly knew that Paul, like anybody else, would be subject to temptation. Quite possibly the subject to temptation of being proud of the pretty unique experience he has just had. So look at what it says in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. God knows that we need balance in our life. He knows that we need the lows as much as we need the highs. He knows that so often the highs, the good points in our lives, can often be more of a hindrance to us than the low points. And we see this throughout the Bible. So often the Israelites, when God had secured safety for them, when he had secured prosperity for them, when they were walking close to him and they had everything they needed, what would they do? They'd begin to drift away. Their hearts would begin to get cold towards him. And we see so often, and again, I see this in my own life, whenever I'm going through a sort of season of a spiritual high, when I'm walking with God and I'm being fruitful and doing things, it's so easy for pride to start creeping in. And you almost become like that Pharisee, you know, when he looks at the tax collector, he says, oh, thank God I'm not like that person. Like, look how holy. And it's awful. You see yourself and you're like, what am I doing? But pride is such an easy, like sly thing to begin working its way into our lives. And so often in his sovereign mercy to us, and like we see to Paul here in verse 7, God will allow for some difficulty or some hardship to creep in, to bring us back down to earth, to remind us of our reliance on him. And we see Paul is no exception. So what happens? There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, the Greek word here for thorn is scolops. It's not the sort of things you eat, it's S-K-O-L-O-P-S. And the same word is used as sort of a stake of wood that somebody would be impaled on to torture them. Okay, it's a horrible sort of thing. A scolops, or this thorn, was certainly not pleasant. Now, commentators are divided as to what this thorn actually is. In his commentary, Constable writes, many early church fathers and reformers understood the thorn to be a spiritual temptation, perhaps a tendency towards pride or the opposition of Paul's enemies. Some modern Roman Catholic interpreters take it as a fleshly temptation that assailed his moral purity. Many modern Protestant interpreters see it as a bodily suffering, some physical illness or infirmity such as bad eyesight or a speech impediment, malaria or maybe even epilepsy. And over the years, in different commentaries, there have been fairly good cases made for each of these three hypotheses. But the clear thing for us, and it's not for us to try and, you know, all try and work out now what it is, because Paul has clearly decided not to be specific. Like his revelation in heaven, he could have given us more detail, but he chose not to do so. And therefore, it's not our job to try and make definitive assertions when it has not been made clear. And many commentators I read about this said it's actually a really good thing that Paul is quite vague, because it stops us from sort of hyper-focusing on a specific element that or the facet of the sufferings that we might undergo, and we liken our ones to his ones, and we therefore sort of miss the point that these thorns in the flesh can come in a variety of ways. But what's clear is this: something unpleasant is hindering Paul's life. And it's something that is bringing out his weakness, or creating a weakness within him. And we see, like the account of Job, that God has allowed this to happen. It's not like Satan waits for God to turn his back and then quickly runs in and jabs a thorn into somebody. No, God is totally sovereign over everything. And Paul says that this thorn, whatever it is like a messenger of Satan to torment him. God has allowed Satan to do this. Looking around the room here tonight, what thorns we have. There aren't many of us here, but what thorns we have in our lives. What a variety of thorns we have even in this room right now. Things have happened to us in our lives that bring out the weakness, that make us weak, that we wish, like Paul here, we did not have to have embedded within us. So many of us have experienced the crushing lows in our walk with God, where we have, like, maybe it feels like a spiritual thorn in our foot, which seems to be hampering our walk with God. But let's be clear. Whatever thorn you are facing in your life right now, whatever issue there is that is difficult, that is making you feel weak, that is making you feel hindered, God has permitted it. Like I said, it's not like Satan waits for God to turn around and quickly jabs a thorn in. God is totally sovereign, and he has allowed every single weakness in your life and in my life that you're currently experiencing. It's hard to hear, especially the greater the thorn, but it's the truth. Now, I'm sure many of us have echoed this prayer of Paul in verse 8 when he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Is it wrong for us to ask for deliverance from suffering and trial? No. Paul prays it here. Even Jesus in the garden prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So is it wrong to ask for deliverance from the thorns that we experience? No, it isn't. But does asking mean that God should give you the answer you want? No. He didn't in Paul's case. He didn't in Jesus' case. For both of them, the answer was no. You will not be delivered from this suffering. And this flies in the face of so much of the prosperity teaching that we see today. Thousands and thousands of churches throughout the world are preaching, if you trust God and love him enough and pray enough, he will give you whatever you want. There are so many churches like that. And so many of our dear brothers and sisters in Woolwich, especially coming from like a West African background, have had this so ingrained in them that the suffering they're undergoing in their lives is because they're not trusting God enough. And if they did, they would be richer. And it's been such a work for Danny and I over the last few years to sort of unpick these thorns that have grown round them and snared them in that way. But we're beginning to see fruit, and please pray that the Lord would continue to do that. So Paul asks three times, and often in ancient writing, asking somebody three times was a real sign of fervency. Like, if you really want something, you'd ask for it three times. But what's the response? Verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" There are times in our life when the Lord will deliver us from pain. There are times in our life, and I'm sure there are many in this room who can testify to times when they have asked for the Lord, "Deliver me from this pain, deliver me from this thorn, remove it from me." And he does, because he gets glory when he delivers his people. And indeed, yes, Paul didn't have this thorn removed, but how often in the book of Acts do we see the Lord delivering him time and time again? But there are other times when he gets just as much glory from keeping that thorn embedded in you, so that his sufficiency, his power, and his strength would be evident in your life. And again, how often do we see that in the Bible? God using the weak and the poor and the, I don't want to say stupid, but people that weren't, you know, super like clever, and the nobodies to do great things. We see it time and time again. Why does God do it? So that when victory is achieved, it is clear that these people, these weak people, didn't achieve the victory themselves. It's clear that the glory belongs to him. And that is why he allows the thorns in our life, so that he can be glorified. And again, sometimes that can be hard to hear, particularly if you're dealing with a tough one. You say, God, why are you wanting to glorify yourself in this? That is how he works. And remember, the worst thing that has ever happened on earth, not the Holocaust, although that was bad, the worst thing that's ever happened on earth, the murder of God on the cross, was something that he used for his glory. And he can use any thorn in our lives for his glory. And what's his response? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is a really famous response. I'm sure we all know this. But let me ask you, do you really believe this? Okay, do you really believe that his grace is sufficient for you? Because you might have a thorn or something in your life right now, and you can look at David and Goliath, and you say, yes, okay, like God's power is sufficient for David. Or you can look at Gideon's tiny army beating the Midianites, and you say, yes, God's power was sufficient for Gideon. Or you can look at Paul's weakness and say, yes, God's grace was sufficient for that. But then you look at your own life, and you're just like, I don't think God's grace is sufficient for this thing I'm going through. I don't think God's grace is sufficient for this illness I'm facing, or the bereavement I've had, or the financial problems I'm having, or the physical problems I'm having. It can be so easy to objectively look at other people's situations and think, yeah, God was strong enough for them, but I don't believe that he's strong enough for me. So many Christians I speak to have this issue where deep down, if we're to be honest with ourselves, we don't actually think that his grace is enough for us. We want quick deliverance. We want quick healing. Because we don't think that his strength is enough to carry us through. And therefore, we try to run away. And think about Satan's line of attack on Job. When he's saying to God about Job, he says, God, if you take away everything Job has, then he will curse you. Because actually, he's sort of relying on these things. And we can be like that. We can say, yes, God, you know, we can, you know, sit here and sing, oh, you know, about God's grace, and we can listen to Psalms and read Psalms about God's grace. He says, oh yeah, God's grace is great. And yet if he was to take away just some of our health maybe, or some of our finances or something, then we really find out whether we believe what we say. Let me ask you now, search your heart honestly. Is his grace sufficient for you now? If he takes away your health this week, if he takes away your house this week, if he takes away the human being that you love the most this week, is he still enough for you? Is his grace still enough for you? Many of my students in the Christian Union have heard so many of the modern teaching about this big, almost capital P, plan for your life. And being in the creative industries, like, they're so excited about the plan God has for their life. And I try and say to them, what if God's plan for you is for you to get cancer next week, and you never end up doing what you want to do, and your body slowly rots away, and you die a year from now? What do you think about that as the plan for your life? And it's an uncomfortable challenge, but that's the honest truth. Let's not get sucked into thinking that God is going to prosper us, because sometimes, like we see with Paul here, his plan is something that is not what we would choose. But what's Paul's response to this? And Paul demonstrates how to respond to these thorns, and how especially to respond to it when God says, I'm not going to take this away from you. I'm not going to take this pain or suffering or whatever it is away from you. What does he say? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Many people, many Christians, don't have this response. They don't welcome it, they don't want it. Warren Wiersbe writes, when God permits suffering to come to our lives, there are several ways we can deal with it. Some people become bitter and blame God of robbing them of freedom and pleasure. Others just give up and fail to get any blessing out of the experience because they will not put any courage into the experience. Still others grit their teeth and try to put on a brave front, determined to endure to the very end. While this is a brave response, it usually drains them of the strength needed for daily living, and after a time, they may collapse. Well, we don't see any of these responses in Paul's answer. He is not bitter because of this thorn. He doesn't get despondent and give up. Many people, especially after that list we looked at in chapter 11, might say, do you know what? I've done enough now on the front line. I'm going to take it a bit easy. Maybe send Timothy off to do it. I'm good now. But no, he doesn't try and put on a brave face either. He says, I am weak. I have this thorn and I am weak, and I'm going to boast in that weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me and be seen by everyone. And this lesson that he had has clearly shaped his worldview over the past 14 years of his life, the way he approaches his walk with God. And he summarizes it beautifully at the end in verse 10. He says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. How often can we say that's true? Like, do we really delight in weaknesses, or are there things we'd rather not talk about? The things we prefer to not, that other people don't know about, the things that we try and get out of right away. But he says, no, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. So often, I try to hide my weaknesses. So often, I try to get out of hardships as soon as I can. So often, I hate insults. I can't even say I've ever been persecuted properly, because people like teasing you, like, compared to what some of my brothers and sisters are going through, it barely even ranks as persecution. But so often, looking at this list, I can't honestly say that I delight in these things like Paul does. But Paul does. Why? Because when he is weak, Christ is glorified in him. And he becomes strong. That Christ's strength is all that Paul needs. And my friends, when God is all, which is again why this ties into praying to know him more, when he really is your all in all, when he is your hope, then him being glorified through your weaknesses is just the natural progression from that. So in conclusion, the 2 points to take away from this. Let us seek the highs. Let us seek to know God better. Let us seek to have a deeper and sweeter and more loving communion with God than we've ever had in our lives before. Let us pray that we know him more. Let's not just pray for our jobs or for our health and stuff, but let's pray that whatever God's plan for our life is, that we would get to know him more and love him more. But let's also understand that the lows are just as important for your growth. They are just as important for your walk with God. Why? Because his power is made perfect for everybody to see in your weaknesses. So embrace your weaknesses. And I'm not just saying this lightly. Embrace your weaknesses. Embrace your thorns. Because if God is not going to remove them, he is going to be glorified in them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that whatever we are facing, your grace is sufficient. Lord, whether our bodies are going the way of all the earth and they're beginning to break down and we're faced with pain that is not abating, may we know that your grace is sufficient. If we're struggling with temptations or love of the world, may we know that your grace is sufficient. Lord, if we're facing uncertainty in our home life or in our jobs or with our families, may we know that your grace is sufficient. If we have whatever sort of thorn it is embedded in our hearts and we cannot get rid of it, and you've made it clear to us that you're not going to get rid of it, may we know that your grace is sufficient. May we not try and run around and fix it ourselves and completely miss the chance for us to glorify you in our weaknesses. But Lord, like Paul, may we embrace and boast about our failings. May we boast about our weaknesses and our shortcomings so that your power may be made perfect in us. And Lord, I pray that you put a deep desire in all of our hearts to know you more. May that become more important to us than anything on this earth. May we not get sidetracked into wanting more advancement with our jobs or a nice family or nice house or anything like that, Lord. May we be willing to lose all of that if we can lay hold of you and get to know you more. Because, Lord, when we stand before you and everything is put into perspective, that will make the most sense of all the things we have prayed for in our lives. Lord, we ask now that you would be glorified in the highs in our life, but especially in the lows in our life. We commit this to you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish.